Psalm 87 is where we're headed today. I'd like to invite you to turn there. I'm going to dispense with all with all levity and try and just dive right into the Word. If it's a little serious today, it's only because I'm so excited to share this stuff with you. And I want to try and make my way through a lot of material without getting hung up on stuff just that's by the way. So hang with me and we'll hopefully arrive at the destination. Psalm 87 is a psalm written by the sons of Korah. It's a song. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask for your grace as we read it, as we listen to it, and as we unpack it. May your heart be revealed to us in these words and the words of this preacher. And God, I pray that our hearts would be soft towards you, not hard and bitter, not like a mule that needs to be bridled, but Lord, that we would be easily moved by the wind of your Holy Spirit. Use us, Lord, and empower us through your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Psalm 87 is the beginning of where we want to go today. There are a few other scriptures that are worthwhile reading. Would you read with me in Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5, a couple words about the city of God. Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. A beautiful psalm, a psalm that should be read in conjunction with Psalm 87, also of the sons of Korah, also a song. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Powerful words about the city of God. Turn with me to Psalm 48, just over the page. Again, a psalm about the city of God, also of the sons of Korah, also a song. Verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. As a fortress. These are three psalms that deal with the city of God, the imagery of the city of God. Let's take a look at a couple of other verses that are important. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. A prophetic word from the prophet Zechariah, written towards the end of the post-exilic period, biblical period, before we have the 400 years of silence. Zechariah. Towards the end of the Old Testament, chapter 14, and verses 16 through 19 say the following. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. And there shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to the feasts to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations who do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Interesting. Punishment for not celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, according to this prophetic word in Zechariah, no rain, no water. Keep that in mind as we take a look at a few other scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 47, very famous passage, a very important prophecy that you will find mirrored in Revelation 22. And we're going to look at both of those, Ezekiel 47 and verse 1 says this, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing forth from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate that faces towards the east, and behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And he led me back to the banks of the river, and I went back, and I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah and enters the sea. Where the water flows into the sea, the water becomes fresh." That would be the Dead Sea. "And whenever the river goes, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. And this water goes there, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand by the sea from En Gedi to Eneglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they will be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." A very famous prophetic word and passage from Ezekiel that is the hope and the yearning of believers all over the world. Turn to Revelation 22 for a similar passage and the portion from Ezekiel being adopted into the book of Revelation right here. A direct reference, as it were, and a clarification. Chapter 22 and verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They shall see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads. The night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is right at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, and a prophecy about the river of God that flows forth from the city. Okay. There are a few other scriptures that are worth mentioning. All scripture is worth mentioning. There's a few others for the sake of this study that are worth mentioning. And I want to just lead you there real quick, if you can. Follow with me to Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Just that. That's what I want you to see. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." For those of you who have read the Gospel of John, you will instantly think of a well where Jesus sat with a woman from Samaria. And he said to her, "If you drink of the water that I give you, you will never thirst again." Remember that? Jesus said regarding that in John chapter 4, that water was living water, that Jesus would give that kind of water to whoever thirsted. And in John chapter 7, there's another passage that I want you to see that follows on from the John chapter 4 passage. And it happens during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is where we'll finish with reading scripture for the time being, before we go back to Psalm 87. Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus was in Galilee, and then he was about to go to Judea, but the Jews were looking to kill him, and And in chapter 7 and verse 1, you get a little bit of that. His brothers say, are you going to go up to the feast? And why don't you come up so that your disciples can see the work that you're doing? You know, show yourself off. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a lot of people there. You can really do some good marketing in Jerusalem at this time of the year. And Jesus said, no, not this time. But as you know, the prophetic words in Zechariah spoke about this rain not falling on those who don't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a law that Jews should go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus did actually go. He told his brothers he wasn't going to go, and then clandestinely he did go. And when he got there, he revealed himself, and he revealed himself on the day of the end of the feast, the day when a significant event was taking place. Now, history shows us that the Feast of Tabernacles, which some of you may be aware of and others not, one of the mandated feasts that God gave to the children of Israel in his instruction to them in the wilderness and when they came out of the wilderness in the times of Moses. The Feast of Tabernacles was to remember God leading them through the wilderness to the Promised Land. They would have to dwell for 7 days in a booth that was made out of vegetation, basically like a camping trip. They would have to leave their homes and all of their belongings and go set up a tent, essentially, and live in it for a week and take their meals in it and honor God by remembering what God had done for them, that they were sojourners on the earth heading to the place, the Promised Land, which God had promised for them. And there was a sense of promise unfulfilled as yet that they were looking for that was celebrated in the Feast of Tabernacles. But the Feast of Tabernacles also celebrated something else. It celebrated water. Last week in church, we talked about the waters of Meribah and Massah. Do you guys remember that sermon? How many of you were here for last week's sermon? Okay. And the waters of Meribah and Massah were waters of testing, right? Do you remember the Old Testament? For those of you who weren't here, the Old Testament story, Moses had the children of Israel in the wilderness. They had no water. They grumbled and complained. Moses went to God. God said, strike the rock. I will give water from the rock. Moses struck the rock and water gushed out and God gave them water in the wilderness at a place called Massah and Meribah. We read in the Psalms last week about how that was a test. God said, you tested me in the wilderness, but I also tested you in the wilderness. And we saw in the book of Hebrews that was an admonition to us as the church right now, that wasn't just something from ancient times, but we realize that we test the Lord also because we don't trust the Lord. And in our times when it seems like everything is drying up, all of our resources, all of our joy, all of our relationships, whatever else it may be that's drying up around you, we begin to grumble and complain and wonder, is God with us? Are we with God? Who's leading us? Where are we? What's going on? And that's a test. It's a test of our faith. And oftentimes we fail that test. God, by his grace, is a God of second chances. We thank him for that. Second chances and third chances and fourth chances. We thank him for his grace. But do not let your heart become hardened, because your heart could become so hard in your testing that you turn away from the Lord. And we talked about that last week as well, worth listening to that sermon again. But the waters of Massah and Meribah become a part of the celebration of Rosh Hashanah, which has just passed, the Jewish New Year. And we talked about that a little bit last Sunday. And the reason why I'm bringing up Tabernacles is because it's that season. It's the season of the Feast of Tabernacles. It takes place in the next week or two. The actual feast is 8 days after Yom Kippur, which either just happened or is about to just happen. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, then 8 days and the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which leads up to the full moon. So when the full moon happens in October, that's the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And you'll remember this story on that day. Well, as it turns out, all of this has to do, they remember during that time, the wilderness marching and the Lord's provision of manna and water in the wilderness. And it's a very important thing to remember that God is our source and God is our supply. The idea of water was a big deal to nomadic people, and especially a wilderness-related, you know, living, where you've got livestock that need to be fed and they need to be watered. You're not growing crops, but if you don't have water in the wilderness, you'll be dead in a couple of days, maybe less than that. And so you really need it. But God showed his people that he was provision for them. this idea of water and of living water, not just water in a well or water stored up in a cistern, but living water, water that's flowing, became a big theme for the Jewish people and therefore a big theme for you and me, because the scriptures are full of it and it becomes part of our New Testament heritage as we look at the message of Christ. Jesus himself says that he is the living water. And if we drink from him, it's kind of a reference back to Isaiah 55. Ho, anybody who is thirsty, come and drink freely from the fountain of God. Basically, if you're hungry, come and eat. If you're thirsty, come and drink. And Jesus answers to that on the day, the big day of the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So here's what history tells us about the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, is that in Jerusalem, on each day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would march from the Pool of Siloam to the temple with water. They would carry water. It was a celebration of God's provision, and part of the ceremonial outworking of this was to remember that God gave them water in the wilderness. They would bring water to the temple and they would pour it out at the altar. And this was an occurrence every day. And then on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would do it, but they would do it with light. There would be a water and light ceremony. So you can imagine, just the sort of the romance of it, I suppose, in a city that's been celebrating great feasting and just the joyous remembrance of the Lord's provision. On the final day of the feast, the climax of the whole event, you've got these guys who are walking, carrying the water from the Pool of Siloam to the altar of God, all by torchlight, people marching in thousands by torchlight through the city. And you can just, sense it's just beautiful. Isn't it beautiful, the idea? And then they pour out the water on the altar. And as they pour out the water on the altar, I can only imagine it's a prophetic, symbolic moment where they say, we trust that water will come forth from this altar. When Messiah is revealed, water will come forth from here and will water the nations and will turn the Dead Sea into a living sea. And there'll be trees for the healing of the nation, trees with leaves for the healing of the nations. And so the pouring out of this water was a kind of a symbolic prayer and a saying, God, respond to us. God, as we come before you, respond to our prayer. Give us water from on high. Give us the rain. If we celebrate tabernacles and we pour out water before you, you promised you'd give us rain. Rain is the most important thing for us, for our crops, for our well-being, for this desert wilderness that we've lived in. Rain from you is our life's blood. We need it. You understand the principle? And Jesus comes on that day, and this is what he says. On verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Imagine thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of Jewish believers waiting for Messiah, gathered from the nations of the world, in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, following the procession. And at the height of the ceremony, Jesus emerges from the crowd and draws all the attention away from the priests and the water that's being poured out on the altar and says these words. Which is why when you clap in church, you need to clap. And mean it. You know what I'm saying? Which is why when you do something for the Lord, you need to do it. And you need to not be half-hearted about it and not be all nervous about it. If you're going to do something for Jesus, do it the way Jesus did it. You just jump up in the middle of it and you speak. Wow. That's some boldness, isn't it? It's not politically correct. And it's definitely not going to be received with joy by the organizers of that event. Here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be living water on the inside of every believer that comes forth and waters the world and makes the Dead Sea live again. Jesus is totally hijacking Ezekiel 47, completely. He is saying to those who expect that Jerusalem is going to be the epicenter geographically, he is saying, hold on a second, I'm changing the rules. He is saying, no longer will this altar be the place from where the water will flow, but the heart of everyone who believes in me is going to be the altar from which the water will flow. Do you understand the significance of what Jesus is doing? I don't know that you do. You should meditate on that. It's profound. It'll rock your world. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, living stones being formed and built together into this grand edifice, which is God's temple. Illustration that gets used also is that we are the body of Christ, and that he is the head and we are the body. Similar illustration that talks about us being unified together into a single thing while we are all yet individual parts. Another illustration, therefore, by inference, although not necessarily given in these specific words, is that we are the city of God, whose builder and maker is the Lord. We are the city of God, who are the people of God, who have been formed together into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as 1 Peter tells us, a reference back to Deuteronomy, but it is hijacked again from being just something for the Jewish descendants of Abraham by the flesh, and it's hijacked by Peter and given to the Gentiles in a shocking transfer of what was originally one guy's thing. It's like taking a toy from a kid in the playground and giving it to everybody else, including that kid. Anyway, another illustration for you to think about. The shocking thing of all of this is that we are considered to be a temple, we are considered to be the bride of Christ, we are considered to be the body of Christ, and therefore by inference we are also considered to be the city of God. The city of God is the church. In the book of Revelation chapter 21, there's a vision that John sees of the new Jerusalem coming down from on high as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And that clearly is referencing the bridegroom language that's in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist uses the bridegroom language to say of the bridegroom that is Jesus is the bridegroom, and that he himself, John the Baptist, is the friend of the bridegroom, and that the ones who believe in Christ are the bride of the bridegroom, and that the friend of the bridegroom is there to serve the bride as she is being brought to the bridegroom and preparing the way so the bridegroom can come. That was John the Baptist's job. That illustration then, coupled with the Revelation chapter 21 use of this bride of Christ, recognize then that the holy city that comes down as the bride of Christ, that holy city of God, is the church. That's you and it's me. We are being built together into a city of God. All of that to go back to Psalm 87. And let's talk about the city of God from this very, very important psalm. It is likely that this psalm would have been read during the Feast of Tabernacles. I haven't done a full study on what gets read in the Feast of Tabernacles ceremonies all around the world in Jewish communities now, but it is probable that this would have been read in those kinds of ceremonies, because it is a celebration of the city of God, and everybody coming up to the city of God would have been singing songs of ascent to Zion. And although this is not one of the songs of ascent, it is nevertheless one of the most powerful and profound psalms and songs about the city of God. It is therefore to be used by us, hijacked because of Jesus. It's to be used, not hijacked, but fulfilled by Christ. A better word to use. Hijack is just tongue-in-cheek. That's me being silly. But in all honesty, Jesus has fulfilled this and shown us how the city of God is not those who are sons of Abraham by the flesh, but those who are children of Abraham according to the promise of God. That's the words of the Apostle Paul, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the New Jerusalem, and even the cities are used in that reference. Psalm 87 would be a song that describes the importance of the city in God's eyes. And I want to use this to talk to you about the importance of the church in God's eyes. Let's take a look at the verses one by one again and see what the Lord is saying. First verse, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. A couple of things that you can pull out of this verse. Stay with me. On the holy mount. What is this? This is going to remind you of, you've got a city that's built on a rock, on a mountain. What does that remind you of? Does it remind you of Jesus' parable about the wise man who builds his house upon the rock, right? This is familiar language. God is described throughout the Psalms as being a rock. Jesus is described as the rock of our salvation in modern-day hymns and songs because it references back to the Psalms and appropriates those Psalms about Jesus. The Messiah is the rock upon which we are founded and built. Is that not right? So the city of God, which is built by God and designed by God and founded by God, is founded on what? Founded on Christ. Now, just a quick thought about cities in days of old. Not our cities, modern cities, but in days of old, cities were built with defense and defensive strategies in mind. Because a city was a center where wealth would be amassed. It was a place where people would come together with their skills, their talents, and all their abilities. They were able to specialize because there would be other people doing the jobs that, so you wouldn't have to do all the jobs. You could become a master of just one instead of a jack of all trades. And you'd have all these different people who are masters in their jobs, and you could assign people to certain things, and you could improve the output so you could get stronger armies. You could have stronger, better homes and houses. You could have better art and entertainment. And a city would be a place that would become a place where wealth is amassed. It would be a medical center, a religious center, an educational center. And this is true of cities today. Therefore, it would become the envy of other nations. Other people would look at it and say, we want our city to be like that. But some people would say, we don't want our cities to look like that. We want that to be our city. Or, that city looks better than our city. Let's destroy that city so our city looks better. Cities would come under attack because of the avarice and greed of other nations or because of envy and jealousy, and they would not want to be in competition, so we'll fight against you and destroy your city. So cities needed to have defensive strategies. They needed to be built in ways that could be defended. The strongest cities would therefore be built with an acropolis, some fortress that was set on a high rock, on a mountain that would be hard to fight against, and it would be a place you could retreat to in time of siege or battle when the armies of the enemy are up against you. They bring a million man army and they surround your city and they come at you from all sides. Well, you retreat into your fortress, and if your fortress is strong enough and tall enough, they won't be able to get you. Right. So this is a way for people in the city to survive in a siege. The illustration that we have of God's city is that it is built upon a rock. That assumes that there would be an enemy against this city. Correct? Because you don't need to build a city on a rock if you have no enemies. I visited some ancient ruins in the western part of Israel along the Mediterranean, and certain places that would have been ancient Philistia, so places like Gath and Ekron and Ashkelon and some of those major cities of the Philistines that we read about circa 3000 AD, BC, sorry, circa 1000 BC, 3000 years ago, and we read about these places, but I visited one of them, and there was a city there that had these massive earth mounds and walls on top of the earth mounds, and they were huge. It was very impressive. But you could tell because there were parts that were preserved where tunnels had been dug underneath the walls of the city. And there, when we stood with the tour guides and they explained these things to us, they showed that these cities were eventually destroyed by enemy who would besiege the city, and then they would have engineers who would build tunnels underneath the wall. So your wall is not your best defense, but the foundation upon which your wall is built is your best defense. Because if you try to undermine the wall and you run into a rock, that is an impregnable fortress. And so the city of God is built upon a rock that cannot be undermined. When we think about the church is, the church globally, do you think that the church is an impregnable fortress? Think globally. Think of the church in all of its forms and shapes and all of its iterations all over the earth. Would you consider the church to be an impregnable fortress? I think we would not, you and I would have to say no, it's not. Some of the largest organizations that represent the church are succumbing to the globalization of our morals and our value systems. And that globalization is drawing us away from biblical Judeo-Christian ethic and morality and the Bible teaching that was the foundation of the church in ages past has been undermined. And the church is no longer an impregnable fortress. Even bastions that we thought would never fall are leaning in directions and ways that shock us even to this day in regard to certain issues that would be considered and had been considered in times past undeniably sinful. And yet nowadays, what is sin is now being couched as not sin anymore. It's culturally relevant or okay or whatever. A church that is not founded on Christ will not stand. A church that is not founded upon the rock that is the word of Christ. In Jesus' own parable, the rock upon which the house was built that the storms came up against and couldn't flatten was his word being implemented, being heard and done. Those who hear my word and do it shall be likened to a man who builds his house upon a rock. The church that is built upon the rock of God's word and of Christ himself will not be shaken. It will never be shaken. Never. That's the kind of church that God founds. So on the holy mountain, it's a holy mountain, God builds the city. It's not just a mountain. It's a holy mountain. What makes the mountain holy? What makes anything holy? The presence of God, right? Absolutely. The presence of God makes it consecrated. And as we see in the Old Testament, God, when he told his people he was going to live amongst them, what did he ask them to do? Consecrate themselves, right? When God showed up in the burning bush, nobody had to consecrate the bush. The bush was obedient to God and burst into flame. I don't really know, you know, how that all happened, but the bush did not need to be consecrated by a priest. It just burst into flame. It was holy. And when Moses got there, God said, take your shoes off your feet, for this is holy ground. So where the presence of the Lord is, it is required of those who enter into his presence that they honor the holiness of the place. Is that understandable? So therefore, if the city of God is built on a holy mountain, is it not common sense then to understand that those who come into the city of God, or those who are the very city of God, need to observe the holiness of that place? And therefore, the church needs to be a place where holiness is upheld. Holiness being consecration unto one God. Not multiple gods, one God. The test that we saw last week at the waters of Meribah was idolatry, because they turned from God as their source to seeing Moses as their source, or the rain clouds as their source, or some other source. And God said, I'm going to give you water from an impossible place. I'm going to give you water from a rock, because you need to know that the rock is your source. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says that rock was Christ. The rock in the wilderness was Christ. He actually uses that illustration and makes that rock Christ. He says, that was Christ. And it was from the impossible place that water came forth and fed those people. So they had to look to God as the supply. And they had this test of their loyalty to the one God. You shall have no other gods but me. No idols, no other gods but me. And that's what God wants from us all. And so this idea that holiness is what is founded, it means we can't come to the city of God and be citizens of the city of God unless we are consecrated. It's set apart for the one God. The church cannot be a place where you have multiple gods worshipped. We cannot have the coexist bumper sticker and all the various gods displayed if it is to be the city of God that God designs, not according to Psalm 87. There is an isolation here from all the rest. There is a separating out from all the rest and clear definition as being monotheistic, built on Christ. So for those of you who have any confusion about whether or not you should be accommodating to multiple religions, I just want you to know that the city of God that God builds is holy. And there's one God. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Oh, wait, before we move on the holy mount stands the city he founded. So whose idea was it to build the city? God's, right? The city guys didn't come together and say, let's build a city, right? Who did that? Well, the guys who built Babel. Let us build a city. And in that city, let's build a tower. And let's build that fortress all the way to the sky so that when the floods come against us, they can't overcome us again. This is after the flood of Noah in the plains of Shinar, or wherever it was that they built this tower. The city built the city. This city is not built by men. Its builder and maker is God. This is the city Abraham was looking for. Book of Hebrews, right? Tells us about that. So the church that you and I are to be a part of is a church that God designs, right? God did it. God built it. It's his idea. Do you think if God built the church and it was his idea that we can improve on that idea? I'm asking a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. We can't improve on God's idea. God is perfect in all of his doings, in all of his ways. He is just and is perfect. There is no improving upon God's version of it. So if God founds the city, then we ought to build that city on the foundation that God built it. So what is the foundation of the church? If the church is the city that we are talking about in Psalm 87, how did God build that church? Well, here's what he did. The ecclesia, the called out ones, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what they did. Jesus, on the day, the night before his crucifixion, on the day he was betrayed, he had the Last Supper with his disciples. And what did he do? At the Last Supper, he gave them bread and he gave them wine, right? This was a celebration of what we know now as the Eucharist. It was the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And it was a symbolic thing. He said, whenever you get together, do this in remembrance of me. So sacramentally, he gave us this thing which we are to observe every time we come together, right? So that's the church that God built. It has some form and structure, and the form and structure is we gather around the table of the Lord. That's it. And we remember what? We remember the sacrifice of Christ. We remember the body broken for us and the blood shed for us. What does the body broken mean? That means health and healing. That means deliverance from chains that bind us. What does the blood mean? The blood means our relationship with God has been completely restored. The body of Christ deals with our earthly relationships. The blood of Christ deals with our heavenly relationship. And between the two of these things, we have completion in the salvation plan of God. Do you understand? And so this is what we do when we gather together. We must gather around the table of Christ. If you go to church and Christ is not the centerpiece in church, and you're not celebrating the body broken for you and the blood poured out for you, then it's not church. So when you sit at home and you flip on the TV and you listen to some preacher preaching at you and you say, that's all I need, and some guy gives you a great speech, great self-help speech about how you can do better about this or that, or how you can be a nicer, happier person or whatever, and you say, well, that was great, had my time with the Lord today, that's awesome. Did you celebrate the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ poured out for you? Did the body of Christ improve your relationships with other people? And did the blood of Christ improve your relationship with God? If it didn't, you didn't have church. Not the way God built it. The foundation that God laid was this. Then what did Christ do? Christ sang a song with his disciples, and then they went to pray. So what do we have from this this first church service, as it were. We had worship. We had singing of songs together. We had prayer, and not only prayer, but travailing in prayer. We had people sleeping. We did. While Jesus was praying, his disciples were sleeping. So sleeping in church is kind of, you know. Get a lot of amens for that one, right? That is tongue-in-cheek. If you're listening to this 100 years from now, I did not mean you can sleep in church. There was prayer. There was worship. There was service. Jesus picked up the basin and the towel and washed his disciples' feet. So the leader was the one who was taking on the role of a servant to others, and others were being served with humility of heart, even saying, "You can't do this to me, Lord. Who am I that you should wash my feet?" And Jesus saying to them, "If I can't wash your feet, then you have no part of me." There was a communion of the saints in that moment. This is what was the essence of the church and what was carried forth into the church when the apostles began church services. They met on the first day of the week to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. They remembered that our sins have been washed away and that there's a new birth in Christ and that there's a new creation and a new generation of hope that's been birthed in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit. There was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which resulted in proclamation and evangelism. And these are parts of the church that God built. But the church gathered together. They came together. And this is what we get from verse 1 in the Psalm. On the holy mount stands the city that he founded. The city that he founded. It's not a person that he founded. Many of us have come to think in this day and age that church is all about my relationship with God. And I can satisfy the requirements that God has for me if I just order my steps aright and live as a righteous Christian. Can I tell you, you cannot live as a Christian without being a part of the Christian city. It's unnatural. It would be like my hand over there on the floor by itself, bleeding all over the place. That would be creepy. And that's what isolated Christians are. Creepy. That's exactly right, and everybody else does too. And if we see ourselves as isolated from the body of Christ, if we think we don't need each other, then we are really, it's like saying, well, I don't need the head today. My body's just going to run around and do its own thing. We have jokes about that kind of stuff. We need to be a unified city. A city, by definition, is a place where people come together. They live together. They're involved commercially together. They have hospitals together. They have education together. They have goals together. They have taxes because they support the city's structure. If God is building a city, then it is of necessity that each citizen of that city contribute to the well-being of the city. And I'm going to tell you that part of the struggle that we're dealing with all across the world right now is the individualization of Christianity. We are becoming individuals rather than a unit. We are becoming able to do what is right in our own eyes, but not submit ourselves to the culture of God's church. Submit ourselves. Not only unified, not only coming together with a common worship, a point of worship and an object of our worship, but coming together in mutual submission to the King who rules over this city. Submission is what makes a city strong. Not submission to enemies on the outside, but submission to a common ethos that everybody has. That's what unifies a city and makes a city strong. What happened to Boston? What happened after Patriots Day? Boston strong. What made Boston strong, or what makes Boston strong, at least in their own minds? A unified purpose, which means what? We're willing to surrender some of our inalienable rights the inalienable rights of privacy, we will give those up so that we can, if you see something strange, you can say something about it so that this doesn't happen again. There was a common submission to a greater goal than individualism, a greater goal than privacy. The greater goal was safety. In the body of Christ, there are greater goals than your personal well-being. Your personal well-being is important to God. Don't misunderstand. The Lord wants to provide your daily bread. He said, if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. He said the heathen are the ones who chase after food and clothing and shelter and all this kind of stuff and fret about that. Not so in the kingdom of God and the city of God. He will provide all that stuff for you if you will go about His business. God cares about your personal well-being, but your personal well-being does not trump the well-being of the city. Not the city of God. You are not the king of the city of God. And you cannot be king even in your own city. Your life is inextricably linked to Christ. You are in Christ. You have been birthed into Christ. You are a member of the family of God. You are not on your own. You cannot, except you rebel against the Spirit of God, you cannot isolate yourself. And if you are in isolation and you are not committed to the body of Christ, it may be possible. It may be possible that you have forgotten who your king is. What does it have to do with me, you say? Well, the disciples met every day. They were so excited about Jesus and about the builder of their city and about becoming a city of God. They shared what they had in common with one another so that there could be a mutual benefit to everybody. Because as it turns out in the city, if you give what you have, your strength, to the city, everybody else becomes stronger around you. They all share in common, and then you actually become richer because the group that's stronger as a group are able to think more freely. They're able to be creative. They have more resources to do stuff, and you all become richer. Is it not true that cities are wealthier than countries than being in the country? If you dwell in the city, it's typical that you earn more money than you do working in the countryside. That's why city dwellers can retire from the city and come up and buy up all the property in the countryside and build their huge homes in the countryside. And all the people who've lived in the countryside all their lives look and say, well, how do they get all this money? Because in the city, they shared their wealth and they grew richer. And that's an earthly city. What about the city of God? What about the city of God where we share our creative ideas, where we share our hospitality, where we share our goods, our belongings, where we share our comfort in times of grieving, where we share our joy in times of celebration? What about that? What about the city of God where we all begin to participate in one another's lives on a regular basis? That requires some commitment to citizenship. That's the city God's building. And you're a part of it. Coming to church once a month doesn't cut it for the city of God. It's going to be a very weak city and easily overcome. Many of you are faithful in church. You come to church every week. Thank you for that. I thank you on behalf of the family of Christ globally that you have made a commitment to the body of Christ. Not just to Jesus, but to His body, to be a part of the body. Because if you're absent, you are robbing the body of the gifts that God gave you. And every one of us has gifts. Because when we come to Christ, He gives us gifts. He leads us out of captivity, and He gives us gifts. And those gifts are not for us, they are for the body of Christ. And I thank you for those of you who make that commitment. Those who are confused and who say, well, I don't need church. It's not doing anything for me. It's boring. It's not flashy. There's a better one down the street. Whatever. That kind of heart creates a disconnect and a disunity. And have you ever seen a city die? Look at Detroit. the dying city of America. What happened? People left. People left because there's a flashier city down the road here. You know, maybe we can build cars in a warmer climate. Maybe there's better music in New York City. Maybe there's better entertainment in Chicago. We just want to go. This is not a good place for us to be. And on account of that, everybody became poor. And a city dies. I'm going to tell you that the worst enemy of a city is not the enemy on the outside, but it's the spirit on the inside that creates disunity and people leaving. And I want to warn you against that. I want to warn you against it because it is a slow tide, but it is a tide nonetheless. And it will carry you unless you're firmly planted. You have to settle your roots, my friends. I'm not talking about commitment to an individual church, although that is obviously where this goes in the long run. But I'm talking about commitment to church in general. I'm talking about a commitment to the body of Christ at large. I'm talking about, first of all, a commitment to the body of Christ global, that you don't live a Christian life that's Sunday only, but you need to let the world around you know that you're a Christian. You know why? Because there are Christians who work alongside you who are too timid to raise their voice and show anybody. And when you step up in boldness, you'll discover that there are more Christians around you than you knew. So stand up for Christ in school. Stand up for Christ at work. Stand up for Christ in the marketplace. You'll be amazed to discover what your boldness will do for other people. Do it. I ask you, I implore you on behalf of the City of God Global, be a real citizen. Be a real citizen. And then be a citizen of your church local. Be a citizen of your church in your area and be a citizen of your church local. A citizen of the church in the area helps you not to become isolated in one little, you know, microscopic, inward-looking version. If you're part of the city in a region, a part of the regional body of Christ, then you have love and commitment to the people around you, which means that you're not going to speak badly about somebody else's church, even if that church is growing faster than your home church. You're not going to speak poorly about them and say, oh, they must be doing something wrong to gather that many people. Really? Are you serious? What's going to be said of us when we start growing? And in the same light, you must say, oh, they must have something really bad going on because they're really shrinking. That's a bad church. Really? Are you serious? Because last time I looked, when Jesus was preaching the truth, people left. And he even turned to his disciples and said, are you guys going to leave too? And they said, well, where else are we going to go? You've got the words of life, right? I'm going to tell you that the commitment to the church regionally is very important. You need to stand up for the church regionally. If you don't like what you're seeing, keep those thoughts to yourself and to God in prayer. But when you speak about the church regionally, speak positive things. Bless them. Speak kindly of your brothers and sisters. These are people you will share the table of the Lord with in the eternal kingdom. And then, my brothers and sisters, when you find yourself a church that truly is founded on Christ, that is solid on that foundation, and who are not backing away from the truth and what God is doing, whether that church is exciting or flashy or not exciting or not flashy, sink your roots and stay committed. Because your commitment to that local fellowship will result in other people's commitment also. And be there regularly. Show up every Sunday. Unless you have an emergency in your family, show up every Sunday. Why? Because your showing up brings with you the gift of God that is absolutely absent when you are not here. If you start removing organs out of the body, the other organs have to work harder. And they can only last so long. If we meet every week and the kidneys are missing, we're going to be jaundiced and life is going to be really short. Am I right? So if you're the kidney that processes some of the junk out of the body, you should be in church with your brothers and sisters. And when you're in church, don't expect everybody else to be a kidney. And to think the way you do. because somebody else is going to be the hand or the heart or the eye. They might see things with a perspective you don't, and you need them just as much as they need you. And this is where God builds his city. He doesn't build it with one person. He builds it with all of us. And that's why we need to be committed to that. Do you understand? He goes on to say, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. We need to say glorious things about the city of God. Stop denigrating the church. Stop talking badly about what's happening. Even if you don't like it, even if it looks like the majority of the church is going to the bad place in a handbasket, I want you to start speaking positively about the church. Find something good to say. Echo the words of the psalm. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I can't preach it all because there's not enough time, but I want to get to the final verse. The amazing thing in verses 4 and 5 and 6 is that God is actually keeping a register. God's writing down. I'll just quickly do this and then get to verse 7. God is writing the register, and here's what God is doing. He is the great clerk of heaven. He is the one who keeps the records, the Lamb's Book of Life. You want your name in that Lamb's Book of Life, don't you? There's only one way to get it in. You have to be born again. Because as it turns out, he speaks about Rahab and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush. Rahab is not the woman Rahab that you read about in the story of the Israelites and going into Canaan. Different spelling in the original text. Rahab is actually a sea monster or a monster that keeps devouring Israel. And it's actually a mythological creature that's referenced. The creature isn't referenced in the Bible, but that's the name that's associated with Egypt. So when you see Rahab, that means Egypt. So Egypt and Babylon, the two great nations that were enemies of Israel, God's mentioning these, and he's saying that citizens from Egypt and from Babylon are actually born in Zion. This is pretty shocking. Philistia, you know, the Philistines, Tyre and Sidon, and Cush, which is like the uttermost ends of the earth, essentially, in this verse. It speaks of Ethiopia and south and into the hinterlands of Africa. It talks about the ends of the earth, essentially. He's basically saying citizens from all over the earth will become citizens of Zion, and they will be citizens of Zion because I will declare in their birth certificate and in their passport that they were born in Zion. And it's not God fudging all the records. It's God actually doing something miraculous. He's doing what's called the miracle of regeneration. Jesus talked about it with Nicodemus, and he said, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. Citizens of the world, Gentiles and Jews alike, we need to be born again if we want to be in the city of God. You cannot be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you are born again. You can attend, you can come, you can show up at the gates, but you are not a citizen until you are born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means that you believe in Christ, but you've got to go past that because the devil believes in Christ and he's lost. So unless you want to just be like the devil, you need to do more than believe. So you need to believe in Christ, but you need to receive Christ. That's the part the devil can't do and doesn't want to do. That's what makes us different, okay, from the devil. We believe in Christ, but now we receive Christ, and then we belong to him and we become the sons and daughters of God. And that's the process of sanctification, where we become like Christ by pursuing him, by honoring him, by listening to his commandments, by obeying him, and our lives change and we become sanctified and holy. So believe, receive, and become. These are the three things that make us part of the city of God. And God says, amazingly, that even enemies of his will become citizens, fully fledged citizens. No Jew, no Greek, no barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, no black, no white, no male and female. In Christ, citizen. That's it. Citizen. Fully fledged. Not a half citizen, not a permanent resident, not a green card, not a work permit, fully fledged citizen born in the city. That's the miracle that God's offering in his church. And if God's willing to give us that kind of citizenship, then we ought to give God our commitment. Verse 7. And I'm going to close with this story. This is the most important verse in the whole psalm. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Remember, we read a bunch of passages about the river that flows from the city. Let me tell you a story about Babylon, the city of men, the city that they built in the plains of Shinar. Remember that? The city that was built by man thinking that they could be God. Babylon the Great, the one against whom the armies of heaven will fight, the one that gets destroyed at the end of the age. Babylon, the city of men. It was once a real city. In modern-day Iraq, you can go and visit the ruins. If you could get there, you could visit the ruins of ancient Babylon. Babylon was a city famous because for about 100 years or so, it was the epicenter of the world, the greatest empire probably the world has ever known. In Nebuchadnezzar's time, Babylon ruled the entire Fertile Crescent, and it was probably the strongest and wealthiest kingdom ever, really. Even though Alexander's empire stretched further, and even though the emperor Cyrus and his Persian empire spread in places that Babylon never spread, nobody ever had the kind of authority and power that Nebuchadnezzar did. Nobody has ever had that. It was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, empire in the world. It was that city that destroyed Jerusalem, carried captives to Jerusalem. It was that city where the treasures of the Temple of Solomon were carried and abused, even in religious festivals to pagan gods, and it was that city that became sort of the epitome of satanic power in the world. Babylon, as a city historically, was overthrown by Cyrus the Persian in a great war in the 6th century. And Cyrus surrounded the city that was at the time still the center of the Babylonian world, but and the Babylonian Empire. But it was the son of Nebuchadnezzar who had taken over, and that son Belshazzar. He was a godless man, a pagan king, and you can read about some of his story in the book of Daniel. And in there, you may remember from the story of Daniel that Daniel, as an old man, was called to interpret some words that were written on the wall by a hand, the hand of God, that was writing on the wall during a feast that Belshazzar was having, celebrating his gods. What you don't know about the story is that night, they were surrounded by the military might of Cyrus, the Persian. And he had besieged the city for a number of years, as a matter of fact, I understand. I'm not quite sure on all the details, but he'd been there for a long time, and he was frustrated that he couldn't overcome the city. Belshazzar realized, he thought his city was impregnable. There was just no way. The walls of the city were fabled to be able to hold 12 chariots abreast on top, that you could ride around in chariots 12 abreast across the walls of Babylon. There was no breaking through the city. It was the strongest, most powerful city in the world. And he was like, well, you go ahead, Cyrus, and you can just burn yourself out trying to besiege us. We've got more than what we need right in here. The great river Euphrates runs right through our city. We have enough water, we have enough food, the city is huge, and we are well stocked. So Belshazzar was having a feast. They were drinking and celebrating to their gods while Cyrus and all of his armies were outside the wall. And in Jewish tradition, and even taught to Jewish kids today, is a story of how Zerubbabel, who was considered to be the next in line, or the heir to the throne of Israel, was brought before Cyrus, who was frustrated, and this Jewish person was brought before him, and Zerubbabel brought him a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Now, this is all fable, so I don't know if it's true or not, but it certainly makes for an interesting story. Apparently, Zerubbabel brought the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and in chapter 44 and chapter 45, Cyrus is mentioned by Isaiah by name, 150 years before he was there, and it is said of Cyrus that he would be the servant of the Lord and that he would restore Israel back to their land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And so Zerubbabel was apparently brought before Cyrus and said, you know, this is what the scripture says about you. And Cyrus says, I don't care what the scripture says about me and what your gods say about me. I'm not interested. And Zerubbabel apparently was dismissed from his presence but left the scroll of Isaiah with Cyrus that night. And that was the night Belshazzar was feasting, and God wrote on the wall, you've been tried in the balance, weighed in the balance, and found wanting. And Daniel prophesied over him that he would fall that very night, and that Babylon would fall to the Persians. An impossible thing. Well, Cyrus couldn't sleep, by legend, as the legend says, and he had the scroll of the book of Isaiah brought before him, and this is what it says in Isaiah 44. It says, regarding Cyrus, the Lord Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, and confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord. That's what he says. Cyrus, reading these words and thinking about these words, and wondering if these words spoke about him, had an epiphany. In verse 27, it says, I will dry up your rivers. And Cyrus said, that's it. And by torchlight, tens of thousands of his men dug a new path for the Euphrates River, subverted the river, and moved it away from the city. And once the city is all getting drunk and everybody's having their party, the river was moved away from the city in the middle of the night, and underneath the walls of the city where the river had flowed, there was dry ground. They did not need to break anything. They marched on dry ground underneath the walls of the city through the riverbed, and they captured Belshazzar and put him to death. And that part is true. Whether or not Cyrus read these words and saw that is just legend as is taught to Jewish children today. But it's amazing that it has it right there in the scripture. What is remarkable to me is that the city of men fell because the source of life to the city that they depended upon for their water was from without. It was from outside. It came from other places. And because they had to have it come from other places, there was a breach in their defenses, which was unavoidable. If we as a culture, as a Christian culture, look to the world to be the suppliers of our entertainment, of our fashion, of our education, of our peace, of our politics, of our government, if we look to the world to be all these things, then we are, and that becomes the source of our joy, then we are no better than the city of Babylon that relied upon the great river Euphrates. And all that our enemy would ever have to do would be to subvert and divert that river away from us, and we would be left vulnerable. And so it is that many a Christian becomes vulnerable to doubt and despair when Satan just switches off the source of your finances. Suddenly you don't have money, and you doubt God. Satan brings some kind of sickness into your home, into your family, into your extended family. And all of a sudden you say, I don't believe in God. Where is God? Satan can access your trust and destroy it in your citadel because your trust was in an external source to provide your joy, your life. Your river came from outside. But God says of the city of God and of those who are part of the city of God, all her singers and dancers say, all my springs are in you. In the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when the armies of Assyria came up against the city, Hezekiah dug tunnels that accessed a spring that came forth from Mount Zion. Hezekiah's tunnels can even be visited today. It's how the city was sustained against a great siege. The Assyrians were destroyed because God dispatched an angel, and a single angel in a single night took out 185,000 Assyrian men and destroyed their army. And after that, Philistia and Tyre and Babylon and Egypt sent emissaries with gifts to Hezekiah saying, congratulations, your God has saved you. And that may very well be the part that's referenced in Psalm 87. But Hezekiah survived because they found their source, not just the source of their water, but they found the source of their comfort. They found the source of their supply. They found the source of their safety. They found the source of everything inside of them. When the prophet spoke to Hezekiah, Hezekiah fell on his knees before the Lord, and they cried out to God to be their deliverer, and God was the deliverer. I'm going to tell you that as a culture, as a Christian culture living inside a world, we're in it, we have to be in it, but not of it. If we adopt the culture of the world, and we are like them, susceptible to our joy being destroyed over circumstantial things, then we are lost, and our city can be easily lost. But the city of God is strong because Christ is in the midst of us, and because God, being in the midst of us, provides everything that we need. From the very altar of God, from the throne of God, from the very midst of the church comes the life that flows out to all of us. I'm going to tell you, you do not find your life in front of Netflix. You find your life on Sunday morning in church. The river flows from the altar of God. You say to yourself, I don't find life in that church. Well, my friends, you're not digging deep enough into the well of salvation. If you're looking for your joy and your purpose outside of here, you are missing something. God's favorite time, his favorite place, amongst all the dwelling places of Jacob, his favorite place is the gates of the city of Zion. Where are the gates of the city? The gates are the places where people congregated. It's where the commerce took place. It's where justice was meted out. It's where people came together that had been long parted from one another with celebration and joy. It's church on Sunday morning. It's God's favorite place to be. God loves it here. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his presence, into his courts with praise. When we come into this place, God himself shows up, and God in the midst of our city begins to flow forth. The spirit of the living God, being the one who gives us living water on the inside, that begins to flow out of us to everybody. Why can Christians carry the joy of the Lord when they are destitute, when they are impoverished, when they are beaten and abused? Why can Christians carry on and still be the fragrance of Christ in a dead world? I'll tell you why. It's because they have their hope in Christ alone. It's because we have the Spirit of the living God, and he was given to us and can never be taken away. There is no circumstance that can remove us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8 gives us that promise. There is no circumstance. There is no circumstance that can take away from you the Holy Spirit who is inside of you. Which is why you need to be committed. Because the enemy of your soul is not the devil. It's your own fleshly desire. And that's the only thing that can silence the Holy Spirit inside of you. Because if we look to the Holy Spirit and we live by the Spirit, we will not perform the deeds of the flesh. And Satan will have no access to us. And we will be an impregnable fortress. And our God in the midst of us will be river of living water, and it will be healing to the nations around us. And he will bring life to the Dead Sea. I offer you this word as a case for the church and the importance and priority of church in your life. Church is not just that thing you do on Sundays, once every 6 weeks. Church is the gathering together of the body of Christ as often as you can. Every day. If you can. Most certainly every week. This world has not yet seen. This world around Hyannis has not yet seen what God is going to do and what God wants to do through his holy city that he's building right here. I'm inviting you to be a part of it. Under the unction of the Holy Spirit, I'm inviting you to be a part of it. If you're not from here, I'm inviting you to be a part of the local body of Christ where you live. Get committed. Be a part of what God's doing. And walk in the majesty that has been afforded to the sons and the daughters of God. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, confidently carrying your citizenship because you are not of this earth. Hold your head high And if the world spits upon you, rejoice, for they treated your master with much more disdain. You will one day receive the crown of life and the crown of glory, which no one can ever take away from you. And those same tongues that spit upon you will cry out for mercy, that you would spit upon their tongues as they burn. Dip your finger in water and touch their tongue that they might have relief. Hold fast to your faith, believer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these challenges. We ask, Lord God, that you would teach us your passion, that the church is your idea. Help us, Father, to become faithful to your purpose and your plan. Not the building of man's kingdom, but the building of God's kingdom. For your spirit is with us, and your anointing is upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.